We're on the run-up to our fall series, which is going to be in Isaiah. And in the interim Sundays, I'm going to be addressing on Sunday mornings the issue of mission creep. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, imagine for a moment that there's some hostages somewhere out in the Middle East. The government makes a decision that they're going to extract them. So they send a deep ops group to go there. They helicopter in these silenced helicopters, you know, the covert stuff. They go in there, they extract the hostages, but on their way out, they notice that there is a missile silo that hadn't been registered, that no one knew about. So they radio this in, permission is given, and then airstrikes take place. After the airstrikes have taken place and the airplanes are returning to the ship, they notice a valley, and in the valley there are tens of thousands of refugees that nobody knew about, and they're starving. It's famine conditions. That initiates a humanitarian project. The humanitarian project to feed the people in this valley sparks off intertribal warfare, because this particular group of people represent one tribe. Other tribes feel neglected by the international community. And that initiates a United Nations peace force going in and trying to settle the conflict between the various parts. That's what we call mission creep. It starts off a desire to do one thing, but one thing leads to another and another and another and another until the impact in terms of drawing in resources of money and personnel and the broadening of focus until it's embracing nation building by the end of it, after total war, indicates how dangerous mission creep can be. Now, this affects the church. It affects the church in this sense. We just read this morning these words of Jesus. Here's the mission: go therefore, make disciples of all nations. But suddenly, in the history of the church, people have been adding other stuff there. So where Jesus isn't named, what we need to do is we need to go in there with our swords drawn and our armies, and we need to quell the enemy so that we can establish Christianity in those places. That's happened in the history of the church. Today, of course, nobody's advocating doing that, but still today, some of the language that's used is perhaps not that of conquering the nations, but it's the language of transforming the city, changing the world. And when you're just an ordinary little believer trying to find your way in the world and deal with all the challenges and opportunities of your everyday life, suddenly what Jesus said is obscured in all these other demands. I have to change the world. I have to transform the city. I have to make sure that there is justice and liberty for all, and run the kids to music, and drop in on my mother and make sure she's taking her medicine, and make the meals for this evening, and get out to work first thing in the morning, and get through all the work that's been laid on my desk. And you begin to think, this is beyond me, and you become swamped by it. Well, I want to look at these words of Jesus, and we're going to look at others of the Great Commission as it's recast in various ways in the Gospels these Sunday mornings. And I want you to notice right at the very beginning that this commission of Jesus is actually fits into a bigger picture in terms of similar commissions that we find from the very beginning of history. Think, for example, of Genesis. In Genesis 1, God proclaims his desire to fill the earth with divine image bearers. He makes the universe like a great temple for his glory. Calvin calls it a theater to display his glory. And in the universe, he makes a planet that he's going to populate. In that planet, he makes a garden. And in that garden, he himself is going to be immediately, presently, dynamically there, meeting with these people that he will make. After an intertrinitarian discussion, God decides to make man in his image, an image bearer of God. Let us make man in our image, God says. And so in Genesis 1:27 we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. As God start the business of creating image bearers. Now, if you're the average Israelite listening to Moses as he tells you this, because initially this would have been orally spoken by Moses and then taken down, and he's telling you this for the first time, and you hear this idea of God, the maker of all things, creating an image bearer, you would think to yourself, oh, I understand that a little bit. I understand a little bit of what's going on here. I live in the world of empires like Egypt. And I'm familiar with what these emperors do. I know that emperors have great images of themselves constructed and have them placed at the boundaries of their territories to remind people as they cross the border into whose territory they've come. They've come into the territory of Pharaoh. And he wants them to know they're in his territory. The image tells everybody, this is the emperor's land that you're in. So when God made image bearers, living image bearers, he was telling us that he is a living God, and he was telling the world, the animal kingdom, and then everybody else that would be populating this world, that he is the great king, and that people have delegated to them some of God's own rights and responsibilities and duties and so on. The very presence of human beings as the image bearers of God is a signal to the universe that this world is God's property. It is God's world, and that he is the great emperor. He is the great king of the whole earth. What did God do when he made these image bearers? Well, listen to what it says in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves in the earth. God made the image bearers, and God gave them dominion, authority. That's the language Jesus picks up on when he's giving his great commission. All dominion, all authority have been given to me, he says. He's taking you right back to the very beginning, right back to the start of the story, and he's placing himself, if you will, alongside Adam the first, and he is saying, this is God's great plan to give dominion to human beings. Think about it for a moment. In what sense could Jesus say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? As the second person of the Holy Trinity, he is very God of very God. He is of one substance with the Father and the Spirit. He has always existed. He has always been God. He has always had, from all eternity, all authority and dominion. There never was a time when Jesus did not have dominion. So in what sense does he mean that all dominion or authority has been given to him? And the answer is, of course, that as Jesus stands with his disciples on this mountain and says these words, he is standing there enfleshed with our humanity. He is God with skin on. He has taken on a real human nature. He is standing there as a man, and he is saying that as a man, he has merited, he has earned authority from God. The authority first given to Adam has now been given to Jesus. Now let's go and explore this for a moment. He talks first of all about the dominion that he has. All dominion in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, how did he earn that dominion? Well, let's just focus on Matthew's gospel for a moment. This doesn't come out of the blue. You don't just kind of read this and think, well, now let's find ways in which Jesus exercises authority in the world. That's very often what we do. We ask ourselves the question, how does Matthew set us up to understand what's going on at this point in the story? And here's how Matthew does it. From the very beginning of this gospel, Matthew has been concerned to show that Jesus is the faithful and true Israel. Israel has become disobedient. Israel has lost the land at the time of the exile. And although some of them have returned and are living there on what was the promised land, it isn't really theirs. It belongs to the Romans. They're the big boys on the block. They're really in command of the situation. They've lost the land. It isn't theirs anymore. They're merely tenants in the great empire of Rome. And at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew refers to the story of Israel. You remember how it was that Israel was taken down into Egypt, and then after a while were enslaved by the Egyptians. And while they were there, God, in Exodus 4:24, refers to them as his firstborn son. Israel is his firstborn son. So when Matthew begins talking about Jesus in his gospel, he talks about Jesus as the Son of God. He quotes, for example, the voice that Jesus heard at his baptism. You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased. If you go further earlier in Matthew, you find something happening to Jesus that happened to all the little boys in Egypt. Read the story of Moses early on in Exodus. All the little Jewish boys, all the little Israelite boys in Egypt are under threat from the king, Pharaoh. He wants them all killed. They're all killed, a whole generation of them killed, slaughtered, except for Moses. You go to the early chapters of Matthew, and there you find the little baby Jesus. He's in Bethlehem. The king, Herod, hears about it. Herod initiates a slaughter of all the little boys in Bethlehem. And Jesus is rescued by his parents. They steal away dead of night. They go down to Egypt. They stay there for a while, and when they come back from Egypt, Matthew actually quotes language that was first of all related to Israel, and he applies it to Jesus, and God says, and Matthew quotes, out of Egypt I have called my son. Out of Egypt I've called my son. When you move on from the opening chapters of Matthew, you find Jesus reversing the flow of the history of Israel. Israel left Egypt. They come to the wilderness. They come eventually to the River Jordan. They cross the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Jesus starts the story, his public ministry, in the Promised Land. But he comes to the Jordan, and he crosses the Jordan, and he goes out into the desert. The very desert where Israel was tested for 40 years. They were there in the desert, and they were tested. Jesus is there for 40 days, and he is tested. In the desert, you remember, Israel experienced a lack of water and food, and they complained against God. They complained to Moses. They said to Moses, you brought us out of Egypt. We were better off in Egypt. We had leeks and garlic and whatever it was else they had there. And now what have we got here? We've got nothing here. Here we are, and we're starving, and we're thirsty, and we're miserable. And why did you bring us here? And they're angry at God. And there in the desert, Jesus is hungry. The devil comes along and he says, why don't you just do what you can do? Work your magic. Do your stuff. Turn the stones into bread. Satisfy your hunger. Jesus resists the devil. There in the desert, the Egyptians put the Lord to the test, we're told. The Israelites put the Lord to the test. There in the desert, Jesus is put in the spot, and the devil says to Jesus, why don't you put the Lord to the test? Cast yourself down, and God will intervene. He'll send his angels. Jesus says to the devil, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Not like Israel did. No, I won't. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. At Mount Sinai, Israel made an idol of gold, a golden calf, and worshipped the idol rather than God. And on the Temple Mount, the devil said to Jesus, all you have to do to get the kingdoms you want and to get the nations that you want is to worship me. And Jesus refused to worship the devil. In other words, at every point where Israel was tested, Jesus was tested. At every point where Israel failed, Jesus obeyed. And what Matthew is saying to you right at the very beginning of the story is, as you read this story about Jesus Christ, you are reading about the one true Israelite who obeys God utterly in all that he does. But that's not the only context that Matthew puts this story into. Start even earlier in Matthew's gospel. Start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. The first verse. And the first verse begins like this. The book of the genealogy, or the book of the generations, Biblos Geneseus, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a deliberate echo of the very first book of the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 4. The book of the generations, Biblos Geneseus, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Or Genesis 5, where it says, this is the book, Biblos Geneseus, of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, made male and female. He created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created, Adam. Matthew's saying to you, when you read this story about this man, Jesus, I want you to think, this is like a new creation. This man is a new creation. Just like when God made Adam and the Holy Spirit was active, breathing into him the breath of life. In that first chapter, he immediately talks about the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, and the Holy Spirit is active in the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, the genesis of Jesus Christ. And chapter 1, verse 18 talks of him being begotten, genethen. He is begotten. Matthew wants you to think about this man, Jesus, when you read the story of him as the second and last Adam, as well as the faithful and true Israel. And he wants you to think, as you think of Jesus, of the promises that God made to Adam and then to Israel through Abraham, of the nations of the earth. The nations. There in his genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, there's this universal component. Gentiles, non-Jews, women, normally who aren't listed in these genealogies, are listed in Jesus' genealogy. Chapter 2, wise men from the east, Gentiles, come to Jesus, bearing gifts, fulfilling promises like that in Isaiah 60, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising, the wealth of the nations, gold, frankincense, myrrh, brought to the infant Jesus. Right at the very beginning of the story, Matthew is signaling to you what is happening in this new creation, this new man, this new Israel, What is happening here is of world-shattering significance. You'll see nothing like this ever again. Keep your eye on this man. He is a new Israel and a new Adam. And so when Jesus takes his disciples up to the mountain, they understand the significance of that, by the way. The mountain was always the place where the temples were built. Here's the beginning of a new worship experience for people. Look at verse 16, 17, when they saw him. They went to the mountain to which he had directed them. They went to that mountain. And they had a new, brand new worship experience there. Jesus came, and they worshipped him. And there's reality there. Some of them doubted. Faith to doubt and yet believe. That's a good thing. But they worshipped him. They were discovering that in this new economy, the Holy of Holies is not a place, but a person. In this new economy, the one who brings us close to God is not a box called the Ark of the Covenant, but the one who in himself is the sacrifice and the priest who makes the sacrifice and the altar and the one who brings us near to God. When Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me," he's speaking as a man. Think of Jesus' own favorite designation of himself. How did he like to describe himself? We call him the Son of God, we call him the Savior, we call him our Lord. But when Jesus was talking about himself, exclusively actually, he is the only one who uses this phrase. You know the one I'm thinking about? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. You do know that that means, in the words Jesus would have used, the Son of Adam. And in the way Jesus uses it, he's drawn from language that we find in Daniel chapter 7. It's an amazing description in Daniel chapter 7. There's this human being who has both a heavenly and an earthly dimension to him. Remarkable person, whoever this is. Let me read to you. Daniel is writing, "I saw night visions." Not with the things the soldiers wear now, by the way, who've got night vision. That's a different thing altogether. Okay, just to clarify that in case your mind went down that place. And if it hadn't, it has now. I've spoiled the party here. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man," a son of Adam. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him," and notice the connection with Matthew now, "to him was given dominion," that is authority, "and glory, and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations," note that word, "and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." That's the vision Daniel has of a heavenly being. And this heavenly being, Daniel says, represents the saints of the Most High God. Interesting, the context. Daniel is describing the various power structures of the world, the empires of the world. He describes them and he uses the language of beasts, animals, to describe these various power structures of the world. They are beast-like. They devour people. They'll suck you dry. They'll always take from you. That was the experience of a bunch of colonists once, not far from here. They discovered a big empire that was sucking them dry of money through taxes. And as a recent incomer to this place, I discover now that the government is returning the compliment. But that's what the power structures of this world do. They bleed you dry. They are bestial. That's what Daniel sees in his vision. But what is the representative of the saints of the Most High in Daniel's vision? He doesn't choose the image of an animal. He says the representation, the representative of the people of the Most High is a human being. This son of Adam. And it's to him that is given dominion. Now, can I say this just in passing? This bit's for free, by the way. When I move away from the desk, it's free. I want to say this says something to you about the nature of the Christian life. Whenever we talk about being renewed into the image of Jesus, what does that mean? Paul uses that language. He talks about us being the image bearers of Jesus. What does it mean? Does it mean that when you're really, really, really being renewed into the image of Jesus, you get all spiritualized? You kind of live up in this spiritual dwelling, and everything is spiritualized, you know. Oh, have you got a problem? Oh, of course not. I take my problem to the Lord in prayer. Fluttering eyebrows. Don't you just get sick when people are like that? You may want to throw up. I mean, really. Do you know the wonderful thing about the Bible is, the wonderful thing is, the representative of the people of God is a human being. When we are renewed into the image of our second Adam, Christ, we become more human, not less human. More human. Sanctification, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in making us more like Jesus, makes us more human, not less. More like that human who was made in the image of God, who did what Adam didn't do and obeyed God on our behalf as our representative. Now, Daniel talks about this individual coming to the Ancient of Days. And Jesus uses the language of coming a lot. He says this, the Son of Man, that is the Son of Adam, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Because this Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and is presented before him, is presented before the Ancient of Days on the basis of what he has earned, of what he has accomplished. And what he's accomplished is this: as the representative of his people, as the representative of human beings, this one has obeyed God's word. He has not rebelled against God's word. He has perfectly obeyed, and he has obeyed in every detail the revealed will of God. He's presented before the Ancient of Days as the perfect image of God. Isn't that amazing? And he says to his people, the saints of the Most High, Jesus says, Matthew 19, that in the new world, the palingenesia, the new world, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Adam will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on thrones. You'll share with me that ultimate dominion. That's your destiny as a child of God, to share in the dominion of Christ, to share in his rule over all things. Why? Because the commission given to Adam in the garden has been fulfilled by Jesus on behalf of his people. And if you're one of Jesus' people, you're going to share in his dominion. His dominion, our dominion. That's the big picture. So when you get up the mountain here with these disciples and you hear Jesus saying to them in this very high mountain where he's arranged to meet them, all authority, all dominion in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Understand that that is for you. He rules the church now, and he rules the world now for the sake of his church. You and I don't have to go out and wage war against Jesus' enemies with swords or guns or missiles. We don't have to do that. You and I don't have to take on the transformation of the entire world. He's going to do that. When the time of the restoration comes, he will restore all things. That's his purpose and that's his promise. And when that day comes, he will judge his enemies. You don't have to do that. He will reign. He will reign. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's not my task, not yours. We can trust that to him. We can trust that to him. We're resting in him. Now, if that's the case, you see, if he has dominion, then you can listen to the rest of what he has to say. Go therefore. Go therefore, he says. The original dominion mandate was given to Adam that he was to go forth and multiply, fill the earth. Multiply, fill the earth. You read the book of Acts. How did they understand that dominion mandate? Read the book of Acts and see how often it says the church multiplied. The church multiplied. It grew as more and more people, more and more image bearers were brought into connection with him who is the image of God. That's what God is doing in the world. As Christians, marry and God blesses them with children. And we bring those children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. So the grace of God is continuing to touch the families of the world. Just as God promised to Abraham. And as men and women in the orbit of your influence, come to know Jesus. People are being renewed in the image of their Creator. It's a remarkable thing. But can I say this to you? You can't do that renewal. You cannot do that. I can't do that. It's God's business, isn't it? God's business, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to draw people to Jesus, to renew them by his grace. He doesn't need you and me, but he chooses to use you and me, not for his sake, but for our sakes, so that by cooperating with him in this great business of living as image bearers of God and of answering the questions of a watching world and of sending out those that we've recognized who are gifted to be the proclaimers of that word to the nations, we might have the joy of being part of this movement of God as he populates the world with people made in his image. Go. Notice the nations. God said to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He said to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That language that God uses to Abraham is picked up here by Jesus. Panta ta ethne, all the nations. In your offspring, all the nations. Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations. Panta ta ethne. In Psalm 2, the royal Son of God is given the nations as his inheritance. In Daniel 7, the Son of Adam is given dominion, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. But get this, this is really cool. Think I'm kidding you? I think it's really cool. Did you know that the Hebrew Scriptures end with what we call Second Chronicles? I know in our Old Testament, it ends with the Italian prophet. What's his name? Malachi, you know. It's an old joke. Anyway, they're the best. The Hebrew Scriptures end with 2 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles ends with virtually the same amount of space as is taken up by this commission here, and with a guy called Cyrus, who is the emperor of Persia. Well, I'll let him speak for himself. In 2 Chronicles 36:23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, quote, "The Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house," that's a temple, "at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all this people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." That is, up to worship. Now, I want you to notice, the go in Matthew is there in Cyrus. The nations in Matthew are there in Cyrus. The giving of all dominion, kingdoms of the earth, in Matthew is there in Cyrus. The mountain in Matthew is there in Silas, in Cyrus. In other words, Matthew wants you to see the connection here. That just as the great commission given to a pagan king who nonetheless was God's instrument to get some Jews back to Judah and to get a temple built, a temporary temple built there, just as God was in that in the past, now God, through the greater Savior, the Savior, of whom Cyrus was only a type and a pointer and an anticipation, the real Savior hasn't just been given a little titchy little kingdom like the kingdom of Persia. He's been given all the kingdoms of this world. All of it has been given to the Lord Jesus. And his purpose is to build a temple, a house for God. And he's building that house, not with bricks and mortar, but with men, women, and boys and girls who know their Savior, who are like living stones, and they're being brought together, and they're being built together as a great temple in which God can be worshipped. And the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven, is where Jesus is. When we gather like this on Sunday morning, we're bricks of that in that building. We're part of that building, that spiritual temple God is building. And our prayer is, as we think about what the business of the church is to have more and more image bearers, more and more bricks in that heavenly temple, more and more kings and priests to serve God. That's our prayer. And isn't it great that God uses us? Don't take this and think, this is such a heavy thing. I can't take this. I don't really know what this is all about. It just is overwhelming to me, reaching all nations and so on. Jesus is telling us what's going to happen. The church fills the nations. God calls the nations. He may call some of us to go to those nations, but he will by no means call all of us to do so. You are part of this nation. And from this nation, God will use you, your testimony, in ways you have no idea of, to draw people to himself. And even today as we gather in this place, what are we doing? We are signaling to the powers of darkness who are looking on our intent to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, who has crushed them and defeated them at the cross. And as we gather in this room, we are saying, with all the heavenly host who join us whenever we're worshiping God, if it's, you know, and that worship should be lively and enthusiastic and dynamic and living worship from the people of God, as we join with those heavenly angels, that heavenly choir, we're signaling to the entire universe that Jesus has been given dominion, and he will have dominion from river to the ends of the earth. He will have dominion, and he will rule until all his enemies are under his feet, and until all his children are brought home, and then all the glory will be his. It's a great vision, isn't it? And did you notice in Cyrus's prayer, He prays, "May the Lord his God be with him." And that prayer is answered by Jesus. "I am with you always. I'm with you always." Don't you want to say that to your kids when they go off to college? "I'll be thinking about you all the time." But you can't be with them all the time. Jesus says to his church, "I'm with you." There will never be a nanosecond where I am not with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in our Lord Jesus' words, we have a man, we have a champion, we have a Savior. We thank you that he has acted for us. We thank you that our standing and our place before you today is based on his obedience and blood. His life of conformity to your law, his death in our place. We thank you that you cover us with his righteousness, the righteousness he earned, and you pardon us because our sins, guilt, has been removed. And we pray, Lord, that when we think of this great task of the church in the world, that you'd help us to use the means of grace, coming here Sunday by Sunday, wherever we worship, feeding on Christ in our hearts, receiving his life-giving truth, acting as a colony of heaven on earth, affirming that we believe in another King, one Jesus, and that our purpose is to ensure the crown rights of our Redeemer over our hearts for his glory's sake. Amen.